Take your Bible and join me in Ruth chapter 4, and as you turn there, I would ask you to pray for me this morning. Pray for me for a couple reasons. I need to preach a sermon that took me in the first service about 35 minutes. I need to preach it about 25 minutes, and I need to do so in an adequate way that finishes up our Ruth series, but I need to do so in a way that allows us to get to the Lord's Supper and get you out at a decent time so we can get the final service in here. So that's a lot to pray for, so do your best, and I will do my best. How about that? So as we look at Ruth chapter 4, we do finish up our Advent series today, which means, man, that we are almost through the Christmas season, and next Sunday is Christmas. So exciting times, and as we turn our attention to this chapter, I do want us to try to look at it and come to a conclusion of what we've seen, but also to do it in such a way that connects explicitly to what we believe we've been given in Christ. With that in mind, many of you may not know or recognize the name. By the way, it seems like kind of a generic name, Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson actually grew up in the 1700s and the 18th century in England. And he later would become a pastor, but in his teenage years, his life looked like anything other than a pastor's life. As a matter of fact, he was so in some ways incorrigible that when he was about 14 or 15 years old, his mother actually took him to London, because back in those days, if you were going to have a career, you basically apprenticed under someone else. And this is a true story. She took Robert to London to apprentice under a barber. She thought, maybe this will tame him some, and he'll become a productive member of society. Well, at first, it did not work at all. As a matter of fact, he just had a larger city to get in more trouble in. And so for several months, he found a group of teenage boys and just began to run the streets of London at night. And there seemed in some ways to be very little hope for Robert. Until one night, they were on the streets of London, and in the distance, he heard a voice of a preacher on a street corner proclaiming the gospel. And some of you will know this name if you know anything about church history. It was none other than George Whitefield. And that night, Robert Robinson, under the preaching of George Whitefield, was miraculously and wonderfully converted, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And then later, he actually became a pastor. I don't think he ever finished his apprenticeship as a barber, but he did become a pastor. But something was interesting about Robert, perhaps because of his life leading up to the time that he was saved. Basically, for the rest of his life, even after he became a pastor, he really had this fear of disappointing Christ. That in some capacity, his life or his spiritual life, his spiritual vitality was completely inadequate. And he just lived in this constant fear of falling away and disappointing his Savior. As a matter of fact, this came to a head one Saturday night as he was trying to write the lines of a poem that he would use the next morning to finish his sermon. He'd write lines and he couldn't get it just right, and he would throw it away. And this happened over and over again until finally the now famous lines of the now famous hymns came out. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. That's the poem that Robert Robinson actually composed that night. Now, if you want to understand just how autobiographical this was, just look at the third stanza. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like that as a Christian? You ever felt like that maybe before you became a believer? Maybe you're in the room today and you've never trusted Christ, and one of the pressing reasons why is you just feel the absolute weight of your spiritual inadequacy. What in the world do we do about that? Is there any hope? Well, I think as we get really to chapter 3 and 4 of Ruth, we see this question of the actualization of redemption raised. And in chapter 3, really, we answer the question, is the Redeemer willing? But in chapter 4, we see, is the Redeemer adequate, and are we adequate to be redeemed by the Redeemer? So I want us to look at this really in two parts today with that thought on mind about the adequacy of Jesus to be able to redeem us, and our adequacy to be redeemed. I want to look at it, first of all, in verses 1 through 13, and then conclude by looking at verses 14 through 22. As we look at verses 1 through 13, we really do see a problem. As a matter of fact, we see what we might call the problem, and that's facing the barriers of redemption, or to redemption. And as we consider this problem for just a moment, let's look together at verses 1 through 13. I know it's quite lengthy, but let me read the passage in its entirety, and then we'll try to briefly, in an overview fashion, talk about a few things that we see here, maybe as we read between the lines. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend." It's literally in the Hebrew something like so-and-so. Not making that up. "Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. He said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I'll redeem it." Then Boaz said, "Great. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." And the close relative said, "Oh, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of estetation in Israel. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Interesting business dealings. So the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I've required Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Summary fashion of the background here so that you understand. We've talked a little bit about the role of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, especially as it relates to what's called a Levirate marriage that we see in Deuteronomy 25, to where if someone dies, the brother will actually take the widow as his wife, have a child, and the child actually becomes, if I can say it this way, the replacement for the brother that died, takes his name, takes his inheritance, so that his name continues in the land of Israel. You have to understand that to a Jew, there was really nothing more important than this concept of your name being remembered, or the negative, not being forgotten amongst the covenant people of God. And there was a close connection to the land, because the Lord is the one that provided the land, and he parceled out to the tribes and the clans certain inheritances. And so the idea was your name being remembered in the land. And so the worst thing for a Jew would be for your name to be forgotten. It would almost be like, if I can use it in our modern vernacular, didn't exist, or at least weren't saved at all. And so because of that, there's another provision that was made through the Goel. So think about this for a moment. You have land that the Lord gives you, but maybe because of destitution or poverty, you have to sell the land just to survive. And so there were provisions made in places like Leviticus chapter 25, to where the land really would be given to or taken from a relative, a close relative, so it would stay all in the family. But if things got really bad, then the land perhaps would be sold outside of the clan. But there was always this opportunity to redeem the land. And if you couldn't, the Goel could take your right of redemption to redeem the land to keep it in the family. And the great news is, I said 7 years in the first service, but it's actually every 50 years there's something known as the Year of Jubilee, to where the land would come back to its original owner so that everything would be on the up and up, the name would be remembered, and you would keep your inheritance. But with Elimelech going and no male heirs, all of those things are in jeopardy. So the great news is Boaz actually, even though it's not really the letter of the law, takes the spirit of the law and is willing to take care of both issues. As a matter of fact, the reason I say it's more the spirit of the law than the letter of the law, his good character, the Old Testament never says that if you take the land, you also have to take the widow, and certainly he would have not been responsible for taking the daughter-in-law of the widow, but Boaz is willing to do all of those things and put it on the redeemer. So Boaz is willing to redeem, but as quickly as he's willing to redeem, there are at least two sets of barriers in the passage that quickly arises. One for the redeemer and one for the one that needs redemption. First of all, just look for a moment at the problem with Boaz. Boaz quickly acknowledges that he does not have the first right to redeem. There is another one that's a closer relative that has the first right of refusal. And here's the interesting thing. At first blush, the other guy says, absolutely, I will take the land, which means in that moment of proclamation, Boaz, the one that's willing to redeem, specifically the one that's willing to redeem Ruth, has no right to redeem. The willing redeemer is inadequate. Now, fast forward just a little bit. Here's the other problem. We know nothing about the other guy. We know Boaz's character because we've seen it for two chapters. We have no idea who the other guy is. As a matter of fact, what's fascinating is his name is left unspoken in the book of Ruth and in the Bible as a whole. We have no idea who he is. A little bit of irony. This guy a little bit later on is going to say, I can't redeem it because I want to protect my own inheritance, my own name. Isn't it fascinating that in an attempt to protect his own name, his name goes forgotten? Isn't that how it is with the Lord? And that's kind of how he's turned things on its head for us. Jesus himself said, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And so there's this idea that the world wants power, wants fame, wants recognition. But we see over and over again, when we seek that is when we really don't have what the Lord, we don't gain what the Lord has for it. And so it is with this guy. But the other thing that's fascinating is that the guy says, and bear with me for a moment, I know we know the end of the story, but the guy ends up saying, well, you know what? I will redeem it. But when he says, but Ruth comes with it, he says, never mind, I don't want it. So the guy's willing to take the field, but he doesn't want Ruth. And so we have a major barrier to redemption from the side of the Redeemer. And oh, if that were the only problem. But there's actually a set of problems also for Ruth. There are several that we could mention, but there is a big one. In order for this redemption and this actually to work out the way that the Old Testament law desires for it to, that not only does Boaz have to marry Ruth, but what does she have to do? She has to have a child, right? There has to be a child, or still the name is going to end. Well, the problem is, up to this point, it's not been explicitly mentioned, but it's there, Ruth is barren. Up to this point, she's not been able to conceive a child. Well, how do I know that? Well, because according to chapter 1, it appears that she might have been married to Mahlon for up to 10 years, and there has not been a child. So all of a sudden, we have some barriers to redemption on the side of the one that wants to redeem, and we have some barriers to redemption on the side of the one that's going to be redeemed. And in some ways, that's what it can feel like in the world just a little bit spiritually. We wonder sometimes, is there a legitimate redeemer? Is Jesus who he says he is? The world says he's not. He might have been a good man. He might have been a good teacher. But he can't really redeem us. And what about us? Sometimes we even think of ourselves. We've done too much bad for God to possibly love me and for me to be redeemed. And so we say, there's all these inadequacies, there's all these barriers to redemption that we have to face on both sides of redemption. Reminds me a little bit of a story, a testimony that I heard an evangelist by the name of Bill Fay talk about sharing the gospel one time in Chicago. Bill Fay's actually the evangelist that wrote the curriculum, Sharing Jesus Without Fear. It's a way to where we share the gospel simply by asking questions. And he talks about how when you get the people to the point of the gospel, just have them read scripture for themselves. And he was having this guy in an alley in Chicago read passages from the book of Romans. And he got to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when the guy read the second half of that verse, he said out loud to Bill Fay, that doesn't mean me. Bill said, I had no idea what to do, so I just said, read it again. Guy read it again and then repeated a second time more forcefully than the first, that doesn't mean me. And this went on for some time. And why was the guy saying that? He was basically saying the promises of God, for whatever reason, do not apply to me. I can't be redeemed. Jesus can't redeem me. And so we get to this point in the book of Ruth, and there's been all of this hope for redemption. And then there's all of these barriers to redemption. Now, the good news is we don't have to wait long. Verses 10 through 13, we begin to see how God works to overcome these barriers. Now, strange as it may sound, we see the solution in a sandal, in a pronouncement, and a wedding. Just very quickly, look at this real quick. So what happens is the guy says, because, by the way, when you redeemed the land and then married a widow and had a child, that first child, for all intents and purposes, wasn't your child. It was the deceased child. And that meant that you had to divide up your own inheritance for your kids now amongst this other kid. And so the guy says, look, I don't want to do this for my own sake. And so he quickly relinquishes his right to redeem to Boaz. It's interesting, isn't it, that the way this is attested before the elder and the people is he shall forever be known as the one who walks with one sandal. You know, he takes off his shoe, right? And he gives it to Boaz. And people go, well, what in the world's that about? Well, whatever it's about, whenever the book of Ruth was written, they weren't still doing it, because the author of Ruth has to say, this used to be how they attested things back then. I have a friend of mine that's a very well-known archaeologist and an interpreter of the Old Testament, and he says that he believes that actually you see what this is and the idea behind it, that's themes that run throughout the entire Old Testament, and it finds its origin in the ownership of God. So the idea that he says is the reason you exchange sandals is because whoever's wearing the shoe is the owner. Or the better way to say it, the person that's not wearing the shoe is not the owner. So, well, where do you see this? Well, think for a moment in Exodus chapter 3 on the plains of Midian, where Moses is out tending Jethro's flock and God comes to him in a burning bush and says what? Take off your shoes, take off your sandals, because where you're standing is holy ground. Why was it holy ground? Because it was a specific location? No, because God owned it. God even owned that. So Moses takes off the shoes because he's not the owner. Well, you say, well, that's just one case. Well, how about Joshua chapter 5? Joshua's standing in the promised land, just on the outskirts of Jericho, and don't know how it's going to go, how they're going to take Jericho. And all of a sudden, this very enigmatic character shows up, only identified as the captain of the Lord's army, the end of Joshua chapter 5. And Joshua, brave as he was, goes up to him, just starts a conversation, and says to him, he says, hey, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or their side? And the guy essentially says, oh, Joshua, I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. Take off your shoes, for where you're standing is holy ground. In other words, Joshua, you can guarantee that this is taken care of, because even the promised land is owned by who? God. So the reason the shoe was exchanged, perhaps, is because Boaz now has ownership. He has the right to do it. But then notice this pronouncement of blessing that's made on Ruth. Several things we can say here, but the elders and the townspeople pronounce this blessing on her, that she would be like Tamar, but even more than that, she'd be like Rachel and Leah. Now, what's significant about that? Well, in some ways, Leah and Rachel are the matriarchs of all 12 tribes of Israel. That's what's so significant about that. And Ruth is a foreigner. So she's having this pronouncement of blessing placed on her that she would be as fruitful as the mothers of all of Israel, so to speak. But the question is, would that happen? Would that barrier be overcome? Well, look at verse 13, the end of verse 13. The wedding happens, and then the text tells us, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she bore a son. It's only the second place in the entire book of Ruth that the narrator attributes to the Lord specifically the action that's occurring. Ruth 1:6, the Lord visited his people. Ruth 4:13, the Lord enabled Ruth to conceive. It's the providence of God. It's the providential hand of God that's overcoming these barriers to redemption and bringing it to fruition. Now, he's doing it through the character, through the hesed that's exhibited in the people. But here's what we can say when we come to the end of verse 13 as we think about the problems that were faced. God acted, and it was through God's providence that the barriers were overcome and the redemption of Ruth and Naomi was actualized. But the question is that the end of the story? Is that the point? Well, I actually think when we look at verses 14 through 22, we actually have all of the story interpreted for us. Some people say it's kind of just an appendix on the end, but I believe what we see here and how the book of Ruth concludes is the point, so to speak. It moves past just one isolated event that we love and a nice story that maybe makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside, and it moves us to show us that God always, and certainly here, was up to something quite larger than just the characters on the page. So we not only see the problem, but we see the picture. If we can say it this way, we see seeing the face of the Redeemer. Just listen to verses 14 through 22. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age." By the way, who right here is thinking she's talking about Boaz? But look what we see at the end of verse 15. "For your daughter-in-law, who loves you is better than seven sons, has given birth to him." We'll come back to that in a moment. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Abinadab. And to Abinadab was born Nashon. And Nashon, Salmon. And Salmon was Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Think about a normal birth for just a moment when a child's born. And our normal activities. You know, there's a birth announcement that goes out. Or there's text messages that go all over the world where we want everyone to know the child's been born, mom and baby are doing fine. But then inevitably what comes is everybody wants to see the pictures, right? Everyone wants to see the pictures of the baby. Well, in this passage, as it concludes, I think we see three pictures of three babies that increasingly and progressively move us to the point. First of all, if I can say it this way, we see the picture of Obed. Now, notice just a few things here, and I want to do this relatively quickly, but I've already pointed out that up to this point, specifically the last two chapters, from chapter 2 on, we would have bet our bottom dollar that Boaz is the Redeemer. He's called the Goel, and in some ways, that's absolutely true. That's factual, but notice how the Goel is ultimately fulfilled, where the redemption is actually fulfilled. It's not Boaz that the redemption is attributed to, but it's the baby. It's the child. Verse 15, right, we see that, "Blessed is the Lord, not left you without a redeemer, because your daughter-in-law, who's better than seven sons, has given birth to him." The redeemer is the child. And then notice also for just a moment here, the way this naming occurs. Isn't this interesting? I don't know of any other place in the Old Testament where the community outside the family seems to be the one that does the primary naming. Now, it may have just been that they are affirming the name that Naomi and Ruth and Boaz gave the child. But some will say that actually what's going on here is Obed's not his name at all. Some of that argued that in order to fulfill this concept of the Goel and the name continuing, the child's name was actually Machlon. I know somebody's an Old Testament scholar that's convinced of that. The child's name is Machlon because he took the place of the deceased. But Obed instead was the title he was given, the role he would play. Well, why do we say that? Because Obed just simply means servant. And some say, well, it was probably short for Obadiah, which means servant of the Lord or servant of Yahweh. Regardless of that, the point is who the child was and what the child did pointed well beyond himself. Well beyond himself to who? Well, in the immediate context, we see it, don't we? Because next, we don't just see the picture of Obed. We see the picture of Israel's great king, at least in the Old Testament, David. Picture of David. Because then, this genealogy, if you will, kind of interprets the events for us. Well, how is that? Well, you know when you see a genealogy, certainly in the Old Testament, the genealogy is written for the purpose of pointing to what? The final name. Now, I'm not saying that's the only name that's important. Sometimes the other names legitimize the final name. But where it ends is where our attention should go. Well, this genealogy, how Ruth ends, ends with the name David. Now, some people argue about this genealogy. It's a partial genealogy, that there's generations that skip because the timeline doesn't add up. Some will say that Salmon could not have been the father of Boaz because there's just too many years that's passed, and so it's edited somewhat, and it's edited to bring attention to the seventh name and the tenth name. Seventh name is Boaz, tenth name is David. All that might be true, but I would say maybe it's not true. People lived longer back then, but the point is, in some way, it seems to be pointing to the reign of David. Now the question is why? Why David? Well, he's one of the two most important figures in the Old Testament, and maybe it was written later to legitimize his reign, or maybe it was written later to legitimize the fact that there's at least two foreign ladies in the genealogy of David. But regardless, what we see here is we see the providential hand of God at work fulfilling his promise that we see even in a place like 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David, his throne would be established forever. Think about the desire of blessing for Boaz. The elders say that may your name be proclaimed in all of Israel, but because of all of Bethlehem, but because of David, that was absolutely true and became the case. And then for Obed, that his name would be famous or be proclaimed in all of Israel. Well, because of David, that absolutely became the case. And then we look at this passage of Scripture, and we know that every time an audience reads this passage, those blessings, that promise, that desire is being fulfilled in that the name of Boaz and Obed and ultimately the name of David and the name of the Lord and his plan is proclaimed. So what we see is in Ruth, the providence of God and the piety of his people, mainly his promise, converge in the birth of Obed that ultimately leads to the birth of the king. But is that all there is to it? No, I think we see one more picture. And I think the final picture we see of the baby is the picture of Christ himself. Now, why do I say that? Well, just bear with me for a moment because I am out of my time here, or almost out of my time, that I told you to pray for me about. You must not have prayed hard enough. But think about this for a moment. To save us time, I won't read it. But if you were to go read the way Matthew's gospel begins, it is eerily close to the way the book of Ruth ends. You will notice the same names, ultimately taking us and pointing us to Christ and his legitimacy as our king. Because we ultimately know what Matthew's genealogy tells us is that one even greater than David was to come. And Matthew tells us, and one greater than David is here. As a matter of fact, the scholar Daniel Block said it like this. He wrote that there's no way, it's impossible for the original narrator to have understood the implications that the character of the people in the story would have on their generation and generations after them. He said, if only they would have known that through the glorious providence of God in the hesed of Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, a foundation of the history of salvation was laid that would extend past his time and place. That is, Matthew's genealogy tells us through the lineage of Boaz, one greater than David is indeed here and during the dark days of the judges. A line was produced that eventually produced for us the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer of a lost and destitute humanity. I have been arguing since the beginning of this series that Ruth is the story of Christmas. Here is my proof to you. This is the story of Christmas. For had Obed not been born in Bethlehem, David would not have been born in Bethlehem. Had David not been born in Bethlehem, who would not have been born in Bethlehem? Jesus. This is indeed the foundations of the story of Christmas. So the spiritual principle for us is this. In Jesus, God has both secured His promise and saved His people through the King. Think about this for a moment. We can summarize the book of Ruth like this. Chapter 1, is there any hope for salvation? Chapter 2, is there a Redeemer and will they meet Him? Chapter 3 and 4, will redemption happen? Specifically, chapter 3, is He willing? Chapter 4, is He adequate? And the book screams at the end a resounding yes. What is the motivation for all that we see here? We've come to the fourth Sunday of Advent, which we know as the Sunday of Love. Now, on the pages of the book of Ruth, we see, imperfect as it may be, this picture of God's love, not necessarily romantic love, but love displayed as the motivation for all that's happening. First, in chapter 1, Ruth's love for Naomi. Chapter 2 and 3, perhaps Boaz's love or care for Ruth. And then we come full circle, don't we? Because we end with Naomi's love for the child. What is God's motivation for sending Christ? What is the motivation of Christmas? Well, we've already quoted it this morning, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If that is true, then I think there's at least four application statements. I'm just going to read them. I want you to just reflect on these briefly, just briefly. I'm not even going to explain them. I'm wanting you to reflect on them. If this is true, stop thinking or seeing your inadequacies, first of all, as the determiner of your spiritual worth. Number two, stop seeing your inadequacies as a barrier to or for your salvation. Number three, stop seeing your inadequacies as factors that determine your value in the kingdom or working in the kingdom. And then number four, stop seeing your inadequacies as the hindrances to your invitation to worship the King. Bill Fay ended that story by saying, I just continued to have him read over and over and over again. The guy was sitting in a car, and finally they just panicked because the guy stopped reading it and just started screaming and pounding the roof of the car. And they let this go on for a few moments, and the Holy Spirit took the Word of God and the love of God in his heart, and it came out in these words. The guy crying finally said, "This does mean me." And he was gloriously saved. Listen, we look, and in some ways it is absolutely true to recognize that in and of ourselves, this is not a shot against any of us, we are inadequate to be saved, which is why God sent Jesus. But we can be saved, not because of who we are or what we've done or not done, but because of who Jesus is and what He's done. We can resoundingly answer both of our original questions in the affirmative. Yes, Jesus is adequate, and yes, everyone who trusts Him will be redeemed. Isn't it fascinating that we can say that in the world, if only 100% will do, at some point, everything breaks down and becomes inadequate, becomes illegitimate. My brother is in law enforcement, and I don't know if it's still this way anymore, but you go qualify when you shoot your firearm as an expert. I mean, it's a high percentage. It's like 98%. 98% is an expert. Think about that for a moment. That leaves 2% of margin of error, right? If you had to have 100% to be an expert, at some point it's all going to break down. Everything breaks down at some point if only 100% will do, except for Jesus Christ, God's gift to us at Christmas, the legitimate King. Just listen to how Matthew continues in chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people of their sins. Jesus, the legitimate king. Jesus, the legitimate gift. Jesus, the legitimate Savior of the world. Will your life this Christmas and beyond be involved in exalting and proclaiming him? Would you pray with me this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed, as we begin to make our way into a time of response, a time of invitation this morning. Just notice that today, as we conclude, we are going to take the Lord's Supper together as we reflect on the gift that God has given us at Christmas. And so maybe you want to spend some time during this invitation just preparing your heart and confessing sin and preparing to worship him in this way. But certainly we want to give you the opportunity to respond to Christ if you've never done so for salvation. I'll be here and other staff members will as well. Or maybe you're a believer and you just need to spend some time reflecting, even in yourself, over who Christ is and understanding that your adequacy and your value is wrapped up in him. Whatever it is, we want to give you a chance to respond as we sing. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the story of Ruth that points towards the life of Jesus. Help us to be those that understand our worth is in him, and help us to be those that worship and proclaim his life, his death, in his resurrection. You have your way in this invitation. We give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.